Thank you very much indeed for your welcome. It's been a real joy to share in the service with you this afternoon. I've heard about the church over the years since it was planted, and I've known Ray and the family for some years, so it's great to be able to be here and actually to meet the congregation and share together. And if you've got that Bible open, please keep it open. We're going to look at this passage together. If you did shut it, it's on page 1070, and I want to think about some of the implications of this interesting little passage in John's Gospel. Now, when it comes to things about religion, people look for all sorts of evidence in order to believe. Some time ago, I was at Oxford talking to a postgraduate mathematician, and he was doing research at the university into probability theory. He wasn't a Christian, but he was interested in Christian things, and he came along to one or two meetings that I was at. And afterwards, I was talking to him about it, and he said, well, of course, the probability of believing that there is a God and that that God really existed is very, very limited. So I said, well, look, you're a mathematician researching probability theory. What do you think would really convince you that this belief in God was true? And he said to me quite seriously, well, if I was to pray to this God and then to win the lottery 3 weeks running, I think I might then believe. And I said to him, no, I don't think you would you? And the honest guy said to me, no, I probably wouldn't. In other words, it's not really a matter of probability. You can always find another explanation, and many people do. And that's why you can never write a proof of the existence of God. Nor, of course, can you write a proof that God doesn't exist. Because if the word God has any meaning at all, then he must be greater than our minds. We can't possibly understand God fully. He's not a sort of collection of data that we can put through a computer. He isn't an object that we can just identify and explore, or a phenomenon that we have to explain. If God really exists, then he is an infinite being. And we are finite, limited creatures. And he's not just there as an idea, but he's there as a person, as a being to be encountered. But that seems easier said than done. And people often say to me, well, if only God would show me, I would believe in him. If only he'd come and meet with me. But of course, that isn't always easy either, is it? Supposing you thought that you'd like to make the Queen your personal friend. I don't know if that thought has ever crossed your mind, but let's just suppose it for a moment. How would you go about it? Well, of course, you could write letters. You could turn up at Buckingham Palace frequently and have a little banner saying, I would like to be your friend, Your Majesty. You could go wherever she goes and try and get a handshake and a personal word with her, and the special branch would soon have you on their list and make quite sure you couldn't get anywhere near her. Why? Well, because she is the Queen. Now, why should we imagine that if God exists, who is much greater than any king or queen, he should be on the end of a piece of string, summoned when we whistle him? Why should we believe that, well, that God ought to be there to answer what we want him to do? You see, once we begin to give content to the word God, it becomes a bit presumptuous, doesn't it, to say that he ought to be doing something for us. So are we condemned then to just sit down and endlessly speculate whether there is a God or not? Or has he opened up the conversation to us? Our problem may be not that God is failing to transmit, but that we're not turned onto his frequency. Our problem may be that the information's there on God's internet page all the time, but we haven't yet found the page. And so the passage in front of us is, I think, a great clue and help in this dilemma. Now, it comes from this first century book that we call the Gospel of John, and it's a historical eyewitness account of an amazing 3-year period in which God did show himself in the definitive way for all time, in the land we call Israel, around the period we call 30 to 33 AD, and in the person of a man called Jesus of Nazareth. Towards the end of this great book, John tells us that he wrote it so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John says that this book, which I think has helped more people to Christian faith than any other book in the Bible, this book is there in order that the evidence may be put before us, so that exploring the evidence we come to faith and trust in Jesus, and through faith we enter into the experience of eternal life, that is, the life of God shared with us now and beyond this world in the life of the age to come. And John records for us what he and countless others saw, which led them to believe, and which becomes the evidence which God preserves for each generation. Sufficient evidence for us to act on it. Sufficient evidence for us to try the experiment with confidence and prove that this is reality for ourselves. So John's answer to the plea, "If only God would show me," would be, he has. And he's done it in the clearest possible way. Now, immediately before this extract that we have here, John tells us that Jesus has fed 5,000 people with a miraculous multiplication of one boy's lunch. That is a great sign and demonstration of his divine power. And thousands of people saw it, and thousands of people benefited from it. But seeing is not believing. The evidence is available to everybody, but there were plenty of alternative explanations to the miracles of Jesus. Some people said he did it by magic. Some of his accusers said he did it through demonic, satanic power. Some 20th century people have found another excuse for dismissing the miracle of the miraculous feeding. They say, well, the little boy got out his bag of sandwiches, his bread and fish, and everybody else had a really bad conscience. Their conscience was stricken as a result of this. And so although they were going to sit on their sandwiches and not share them, eventually they got out their own plastic bags and shared their lunch with one another. Well, if you believe in a God who is like a plastic or a paper bag, you've got to find some sort of answer to this. But these people did see, and we believe because they saw. But it's believing that leads to seeing in the Bible, and believing is a matter of acting on the evidence. Now, in the time that remains to us in the next few minutes, let me just take you to three things which I think are often mistakes which stop us from tuning in to God's self-revelation. Three ways, perhaps, in which we may fail to see what should be plain through the life and ministry and the person of Jesus, through everything he taught and did, and is supremely through his death and his resurrection. So first of all, John tells us that one of the problems which Jesus diagnoses is that they were searching with the wrong focus. Searching with the wrong focus. Just have a look with me at verses 26 and 27. Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." So it's the day after the feeding of the crowd, and they've come back round the head of the lake to Capernaum, which was the base from which Jesus operated. Some have come by boat, most have come on foot, and they're very surprised to find Jesus is there first. John tells us that he'd actually walked on the water and then been taken into the disciples' boat and taken across the lake to Capernaum. But that isn't the main point of this part of the story. This part of the story focuses on why the crowd is so interested in Jesus. And their interest is, as Jesus himself says, because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Their interest is in more free meals. It's not because they're convinced of who Jesus is, but because of the personal benefits that he might be able to give them, that they appear, at least at this point, to be followers of Jesus and to want to be in contact with them. And Jesus, of course, sees straight through it in verse 26. You're looking for me, not because of the signs, not because you think that points to me being God, not because you want to be my disciples, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Searching with the wrong focus. Now, for many people, still, the spiritual quest is for self-satisfaction. People call on God when they're in a fix, or when we would like to have a better quality of life. God, get me through the exams. God, get me that job that I need. God, find me the life partner that will really fulfill me. God, I want to find myself. And maybe this product called Christianity that's on the religious supermarket shelves is one that is worth trying. And so many people work through different sort of spiritualities, and they take a bit of a pick and mix approach and come up with their own design of religion. And the creed is not I believe, but I like to think, and as far as I'm concerned, and I can't believe in a God who would do this. So this is the big temptation, and this is what often stops us from really encountering the living God. We think we know what we need, and we demand that God provides it for us now if he wants us to believe in him. And after all, that's what he's there for, isn't it? But Christianity is not self-centered. It's not about finding satisfaction for myself through whatever religious belief currently interests me. That is what Jesus means by the food that spoils. You see, the bread and fish, of course, are the immediate food that would spoil. But if you see what he's saying, don't search for the wrong focus, with the wrong focus. Don't just look for the things of this world and hope that God will provide you with it. Don't say to God, look, if I do my bit for you, then you better bless me in this way. Because that is actually to think you've got God in your pocket. And he isn't that sort of God. He is far greater than that. What Jesus claims is that there is a different sort of food. Do you see it in verse 27? Don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. Not just bread for the body, but something that God is able to give, which will last forever. Sustenance, food, that will take us beyond this world into the life of eternity. And notice that it comes as a gift. Don't work for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures, which the Son of Man will give you. So we have to get our minds away from simply just living for this world to the fact that we are people who are made for eternity, that there is a world beyond this world, an eternal world. And what good are all the riches of this world compared with the gift of eternal life? Now, Jesus is not making this as some empty claim. His teaching, his miracles, his character, all of them are testimony to the fact that he is far more than just simply an itinerant preacher or a miracle worker. He carries God's seal of approval. He describes himself as the Son of Man, which is an Old Testament term, meaning the person to whom God will give all authority in his kingdom. The Son of Man is the one who rules under the Father's authority. And he carries God's seal of approval, he says. That is because the miracles happen. God is with him. God is working through him. In fact, he is God operating in the world to show us his character and to offer us his eternal life. So let's learn from that, first of all, that it is possible to say we're searching for God, but the focus really is upon our self-satisfaction, rather than upon what God wants to give us. And when God doesn't turn up and do what we want him to do, we tend to rule him out and say, well, I'm not sure if I can follow him any longer. But actually, that's to get the whole thing round the wrong way. The question is, what is God wanting to reveal of himself to us? Then I think there's a second mistake in verses 28 to 29, which is trusting in the wrong process. Trusting in the wrong process. We've just heard Jesus tell them, do not work for the food that spoils, but rather receive the gift of eternal life. But we all find that incredibly hard to accept, don't we? We start out looking for self-satisfaction. We want our fill of the loaves. But we come to realize that there is a much greater problem. And that is what God requires of us. See, Christianity is not whether I can persuade you to accept the God of the Bible. Christianity is about whether the God of the Bible can be persuaded to accept you and me. That's the real issue. How could we be acceptable to God? And that's why they ask the question in verse 28, what must we do to do the work that God requires? What have I got to do? If we haven't got to work for the food that spoils, what sort of work does God want us to do? What will bring God's approval on our lives? Are we going to be trusting in the wrong process? Now, all the religions of the world have their own answers to the if only God would show me. And many people go through religious phases trying to do the works that the particular God requires. And millions of people in our country, because of our Christian tradition in the past, think that Christianity is just like any other religion. All the religions of the world provide ladders by which you might climb up to the God that is believed in. And when we come to Christianity, people think the ladder is like this. Do your best. Go to church, certainly at Christmas and Easter, possibly get baptized or confirmed, try to keep the Ten Commandments, and hope that in the end you'll make it. Now, the Ten Commandments are certainly God's instruction about how to live in his world, but the Ten Commandments are not there to just sort of have a go at. When I was a student, we sometimes went into an exam and at the top of the paper, the question paper, it would say, I thought rather condescendingly, attempt any four. And you had to have a go at those questions and try and answer them. And people think that the Ten Commandments is rather like that. Attempt, well, half a dozen would be a respectable number, wouldn't it? But the Ten Commandments are not like that. They're not a pile of bricks from which you can take a number and still have a pile. Now, it's much more like a car windscreen. If you're driving along and a sharp stone hits your windscreen, it's possible that the whole windscreen is shattered by the one stone. And it's a bit like that, you see, with the commandments. God says that the commandments can be summarized, this is what he wants from us, as love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, if I've got to do that in order to be acceptable to God, I'm completely out of it. There's no way in which I can do that. I've got too many years of failure, and I don't have the power to change myself. And people, you see, are trusting in the wrong process. That is human religion. It is not Christian faith. Religions tell you ladders to climb up to the God that it believes in. But none of those ladders are long enough to get you there. Put it this way, people think, oh well, I hope I'll be good enough for heaven. Let me tell you, if heaven is for good people, it will be unpopulated. Because who could possibly be good enough for God? No, it's not a matter of me being good enough for God and trying to persuade him to accept me. Look at verse 29. Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one that he has sent. Now that is really the core of it all, to believe in Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. Because far from him giving us a ladder that we've got to climb up to God, in Jesus God has come down the ladder to rescue us when we're helpless and hopeless, when we cannot do what God requires because of our sinful nature. But what he does require is the one thing we can do. The work of God is this, to believe in the one whom he has sent. Because you see, we're made right with God. We're acceptable to God, not by our works. That's the wrong process. But by faith alone in Jesus. And that faith alone is in God's grace, which has been revealed to us, his favour that he's shown us. He's come on a rescue mission in the person of Jesus. And that is why he was sent from the Father, to make it possible for us to believe in the one who sent him and to be reconciled to him. You see, the gospel is God on a rescue mission. If you think of it this way, supposing there's a guy out in the channel today, it's a nice day, and he's been sailing his boat out in the channel, and unfortunately, for various reasons, he gets into problems, and he has to send off an SOS to be rescued by the Coast Guard. And the helicopter comes in to rescue this guy who can't rescue him himself because his boat's capsized, and if he isn't rescued, he will eventually die. And it's all very embarrassing when it's on the 6 o'clock news and when his name is in the papers, because he thought he was really a pretty good sailor. But it's much better to be embarrassed and ashamed and to be rescued than to be lost in the English Channel. What does he do when he's rescued? Nothing but believe and trust himself to the rescuers. And whether the guy comes down the ladder to find him or whether they hook him up in some way into the helicopter, we've all seen that footage of these enormously exciting rescues that are carried out against great odds. Well, that's what Jesus is doing spiritually for us when we're lost and we can't make it with God. And we can never deal with the past sin or present a record to God that would be acceptable. And this is the wonderful good news, you see. That all that God requires is to believe in the one whom he has sent. But we prefer to do it our own way, to maintain our independence. We don't want to admit how much we need his rescue. We don't easily humble ourselves and confess that we've fallen short of God's commands and that we'll never make it on our own. And that's why we never see the gospel changing our lives. After all, it's not a very British thing to admit that we need that help, is it? But if we don't put our faith in the Son of God, sent to be our rescuer, we shall never know God. We shall never be acceptable to him. And we shall go on making the third mistake, which is asking for the wrong evidence. Look at verse 30. So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." It's as though they say in verse 30, okay, if it's a matter of believing, prove it to us. You fed 5,000 people once, but Moses did it day after day in the desert through the manna that came as bread from heaven. Now, show us that sort of sign on a consistent basis and Tesco's will go out of business. But Jesus says, wrong again. Wasn't the earthly leader Moses who gave them bread? It was God. And it is the same God whom he calls my Father, which means he's claiming to be the Son of God, who is giving them, present tense, the real heavenly bread. And that's not manna or the loaves and the fishes that you had yesterday. What is it? Verse 33. It's the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So the one whom the Father has sent is the food that endures to eternal life, the bread from heaven. And how does he become that? By giving his life for the world, he is able to give life to the world. That's why Jesus says, when they ask him to give this bread always, in our last verse 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." So this is why Jesus came, you see. And as the gospel goes on, we realize that in order for him to do that, to give his bread to the world, that bread had to be broken. Yes, his body was broken on the cross. And his blood was poured out as a sacrifice for our sin. And this first great I am claim of Jesus to be the bread of life means that he is the only one who can meet the world's deepest spiritual hunger and thirst. That is the appetite that every human being has to know God and live in relationship with God, because that's what we were made for. That's who we are. We're created in God's image to know him and love him. And only Jesus Christ can meet that appetite, can meet that need. But the response that is required for this to become personal reality, well, it's to come to him and to believe in him. Many people believe that Jesus is a fact of history, but there are many people who have never moved on from that to understand who he really is. There was a survey done not long ago about teenagers' beliefs here in the UK, and it was quite startling to find that over 50% of the teenagers who were surveyed thought that Jesus was a figure of fiction alongside Harry Potter and Santa Claus and all the rest. Mind you, over 50% also thought that Winston Churchill was a figure of fiction, which may say something about our education system, I'm not sure. But no, we're not dealing with fiction. We're dealing with a real man who really lived. We're dealing with people who died, gave their lives for their faith, rather than pretend that it wasn't true. We're dealing with people, and millions of them around the world, who have come into a personal relationship with God through faith in him, acknowledging him as their Saviour, their Lord, their God. But simply seeing is no guarantee of believing. Piling up the arguments and the evidence doesn't in itself generate faith. So as I close, let me ask you a personal question. Where do you stand regarding Jesus Christ? Have you been searching perhaps with the wrong focus, or trusting in the wrong process, or asking for the wrong evidence? I think you can check out the answer by asking yourself if you've ever made the positive responses to Jesus that he asks us to make here. Have you ever come and put your faith in him, the one whom God has sent? Have you ever asked him for the food that endures to eternal life? Are you feeding on the bread of God, Jesus Christ, as your life, your spiritual reality? Have you come to him? Have you received the gift of eternal life? Do you believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And if honestly you have to say, no, I haven't done those things, let me ask you to ask yourself, why not? Maybe you haven't looked at the evidence fully enough. In that case, I really encourage you to read the Gospel of John. I'm sure Ray will let you take the Bible away and read John's Gospel if you don't have a Bible at home. Or maybe go to a group like Discovering Christianity groups that run from time to time, where you can find out more by hearing the Word of God and discussing it and thinking it through together. But do look at the evidence. Don't go through the whole of your life just dismissing it because there is no reality as far as you're concerned, because God hasn't shown himself to you. But perhaps we've done that, and yet in a way we're still unwilling to submit to Christ. We're happy to have what he can give us, but unwilling to see that he really is God and the Lord of all, and that he has a right to be the Lord of our lives. You know, the missing ingredient is usually our understanding of the cross of Jesus. Because he was sent by the Father not simply to show us what God is like, though he did that brilliantly, not simply to live a perfect human life, though again he did that perfectly, but supremely to give that life on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. He paid the price for our rebellion when he died in our place on the cross. And when I see myself as the sinner for whom Jesus died, when I recognize that, yes, I need this forgiveness, I need this reconciliation, I need his pardon, I need the gift of eternal life, then as I begin to see that, I recognize just how great God's love is for me. And what a wonderful thing it is to know that I've been forgiven, because God's required work of believing on the one whom he has sent has opened the doorway into the eternal life of heaven. I wish God would show me. But actually, how could God show us more clearly? Verse 36, but as I told you, you've seen me, and still you don't believe. That's always the danger. There are none so blind as those who refuse to see. But perhaps today for us, on the positive note I want to end on, the question is, what step forward is God calling us to make? Maybe to come back to him and seek his forgiveness again. Maybe to determine to go on with him this week, reading the Bible, praying, seeking his presence and help in our lives. Maybe to go on that quest to look at the evidence for ourselves and to come to a faith that is real, in a Christ who is the meaning of reality. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that so often we want to dictate the terms on which you deal with us, and we know that ultimately we can't do that because we have no grounds on which to do it. Why would you bother with people like us when we've so far short of your glory, fallen so far short of your glory? So we do pray, Heavenly Father, that you will give us your mercy and your grace, and that you'll help us to look in the right place here in the gospel and in the experience of Christian people and in our own lives too, where you have been real to us. We pray that we may not go on looking in the wrong places, on the wrong assumptions, or simply wanting you on our terms. But we thank you that you are willing to receive us as we come to you humbly and ask you for that forgiveness and that grace that only you can give. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. So Lord, help us to do that today, to know that eternal life, and to be channels of that love and life and truth as we go out to serve you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.